This Lord's Day to have Flynn Ayers, one of the elders at Trinity Reformation Church in Salem, come and bring God's Word to us this morning. Flynn is here with his wife, Susan, and his children, Hadley and Carrie Lynn, and my fishing buddy, Ryan. You'll have to ask Ryan about the 19-inch fish he caught the last time you went fishing with me. And we're just so pleased to be a part of the work of Trinity Reformation Church. The Ayers have been very faithful to continue in their ministry there. And we trust the Lord will bless them, and many of their congregation is here this Lord's Day. We pray you'd offer RCC hospitality to them, as you always do, and save some food for them at the table. And so, Flynn, if you'd come and give the word of the Lord to us this morning.
Well, good morning. It's always a joy to be up visiting you all at RCC. The worship is always so wonderful to have so many people and to hear so many voices. And it's good to see friendly faces up here in Portland. I bring you greetings from Trinity Reformation Church down in Salem. And actually, I think quite a few of us are here. So I guess we bring you greetings. Most of us are actually up here. Pastor Harlow is on vacation, and we thought we'd make the trip up. Let's start this morning with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now to bless your word. Bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Almighty Father, that you would make effective your word for our sanctification today. And we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today is traditionally the Sunday that we celebrate the Ascension of our Lord. It has been called Ascension Sunday. Ascension Day was this past Thursday. It always occurs, that's the actual day of the Ascension, it always occurs 40 days after the resurrection, because it's recorded in Acts that Jesus spent 40 days on the earth after the resurrection until he ascended into heaven. For most of us, and for most of the church, this last Thursday was pretty quiet, I would imagine. It was for our family. Although it did happen to coincide with the National Day of Prayer. So some people might have been participating in that. But for the most part, I think the Ascension of our Lord in the church today pretty much goes unnoticed. I think this is a mistake. I think that we should be known as a joyful, celebrating people, and there are lots of good reasons to celebrate the Ascension. We celebrate birthdays, weddings, and the birth of our Lord at Christmas time, and the resurrection of our Lord, of course, at Easter. And I guess I'm asking the question, why not the Ascension? Somehow, this day just hasn't developed into much of a celebration in our culture. I'm not sure exactly why, but we're going to see later on today that I don't think it's any less important of an event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. No less important than his birth, no less important than his death and resurrection. But as I thought about it this week, it occurred to me that it doesn't feel like there's much to celebrate right now. Thinking about making changes in how we celebrate our Christian year, most of us Christians bemoan the direction that our culture is taking. The seemingly constant assault on parental rights makes us uneasy. In California, many of you already know, they're trying again to outlaw spanking. Seems like they're never going to give up on that. We have concerns about recession. Just 2 weeks ago, two men in the company that I work for were laid off. We're a small company. We have about 11 people. Now we have about 9. One man had been there for 14 years. And came in one day, punched in, and was told he's let go. Many of us have illnesses. There's concerns about the war on terrorism and America's role in the world. There's a lot of confusion in our culture right now. Is everybody sufficiently depressed? I could go on, and many of you, and you know this. But all of this, it seems to be, makes it more important for us to take seriously and remember important events in the life of Jesus Christ and celebrate them. Our celebrations ground us. We need to be reminded constantly of the truths of Scripture in many different ways. Each Lord's Day, today, serves as the main way, of course, in which we remember the works of God and provides us our foundational celebration every week of the year. But the additional celebrations of Christmas and Easter, and I think the Ascension, and maybe others, should only increase our joy and strengthen us and foster a more Christian culture. The Ascension of our Lord has much to teach us about how to live each day of our lives, whatever we decide to do about the 40th day past Easter. So let's take a look at the text today. Our text is in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 53. I'm going to go ahead and read it for you. This is the very last few verses of the Gospel of Luke. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen." The context of this passage at the end of Luke is in the time period in which Jesus has risen from the dead and is now appearing, or has appeared, to many people during these 40 days. We're right in the middle of the 40 days. We're actually at the end of the 40 days here when he does this. He has been appearing to people, post-resurrection appearances. But confusion still reigns. People still don't know what to think. Apparently, he's not always with his disciples. He appears, and he's with them for a while, and then he's no longer there with them. And even when he does appear, they do not always recognize him. Just immediately before this passage, the passage of the two that Jesus spoke to on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus is relating the story. The people on the road to Emmaus are now here, and they're relating the story of what Jesus did to them. Jesus met with the two on the road to Emmaus, you know this story, and he explained the Old Testament scripture to them. And now they have found the 11 and those that were with him, and they're saying that the Lord has done this. They're relating that story, and while they're doing this, Jesus appears in their midst. And the scriptures say that they were terrified, supposing they had seen a spirit. So Jesus asks for food, and he eats with them. He tells them, "Touch me, see that I have skin and bones, I'm not a spirit." He's trying to convince them that he's real. And this is, again, after the resurrection, which was an amazing event, but still, they weren't quite getting it yet. They were fearful. The disciples are fearful, and they don't know what to think. Luke says in verse 41 of that passage, they disbelieved for joy and wondered. They're happy, they're amazed, they're wondering at Jesus, but yet they're still fearful. They don't know what's going on. And then Jesus says the words that we read in our text today. And one of the things that he does, the first thing that he does, is that he opened their minds that they might understand the Scriptures. That they would understand what the Old Testament, which was the Scriptures at the time. I know that's you out there at RCC, I know, and we down at TRC, you know, are used to hearing that. But for a long time in my life, and for much of the church today, that's news. That the Old Testament was the Scriptures that Jesus is talking about. The Old Testament are the Scriptures that Paul and the rest of the apostles are talking about. And Jesus opens their minds to that they would understand what the Old Testament was saying about him. And they use the Greek word here to open, or I open, dianoigo, which is not the normal word. The normal word to use to open is just anoigo. But dianoigo is a verb used in only two other situations in the New Testament. The first is in Mark 7:34, where Jesus opens the ears. He dianoigo. He opens the ears of the deaf man. And the second is in Acts 16:14, where the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to Paul's message, and she was baptized. The implication here is that the Lord did not simply explain the scriptures, and the people were walls, like what happened when he did many of the parables. The implication is that he effected a change in those who were listening. He caused them to understand what the Old Testament scriptures were saying about him. Basically, he gives them commentary on the Old Testament and what the passages in the Old Testament mean. I thought, I'm basically in a Greyfriar type program with Pastor Harlow, and we're studying together, and I'm just beginning to build my library and commentaries and various things. And I thought, wow, wouldn't that be great to have the commentary on the Old Testament according to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? I wouldn't need any more. I think we all would want to have that commentary. But I think, actually, we do have an idea of what the Lord told his disciples, and I think it's contained in the New Testament. It's contained in the writings of the apostles. Much of the New Testament is commentary on the meaning of the Old. So Jesus tells the apostles what Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all have to say about him. I've listed in your notes there a few examples of where the New Testament comments on the Old, some things that Jesus might have said during this time. Now, I limited the passages to the books of Moses. And again, the reason for this is that if you were taught like I was in growing up in the faith, the fact that the prophets speak of Jesus or even the Psalms doesn't seem to be that amazing. But Moses, the thought that Moses, the books of Moses, spoke of Christ is a little bit odd. I was taught things like the books of Moses or the law are the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the gospel. There's no grace in the books of Moses. It's all about obeying the law and the condemning judgment of God. That Jesus came to fix that problem. But Jesus includes Moses here as speaking of him. So we're going to take some time now to look at some of those examples in the books of Moses. And we'll just start with Adam, the first man. How are we to understand the scriptures that talk about Adam? We all know the stories of Adam. You read that. If you were to read that at first glance, you might not think they have anything to say about Christ. But Romans in chapter 5, verse 14, I'm sorry, but Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, says that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam is a type of the one who was to come, which is Christ. And again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he just flat out calls Jesus the last Adam. There's a connection between Adam and Jesus in both of these passages. And in the immediate verses around them, Paul is trying to show how Adam reveals something about Jesus. Paul sees Christ in Adam. And we're not, many of these examples, we're going to go over them very quickly. Pastor Harlow warned me that each of these examples, you know, could be a sermon in and of themselves. So I'm going to live with that tension throughout the sermon, because these things can be explained in much greater detail. But the point here is not to get into these exact texts. The point here is to show that the New Testament writers see the Old Testament scriptures as pointing to Christ. So let's move on to the flood again in Genesis. The flood in chapter 7, seen through New Testament eyes, in Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, Peter tells us that for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. We're not going to comment on that right now. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. In the same way that Noah and those with him were saved by the ark and brought safely through the water, we, Peter says, are saved by the waters of baptism, being baptized into the body of Christ by his resurrection. Peter sees Christ in the flood. In Exodus, let's keep moving. Exodus chapter 12, there's the account of the first Passover. Again, the New Testament writers have much to say about this event and how it relates to our Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, and these are all, by the way, listed in your notes, so they should be. Peter in 1 Peter 1:19, John in the Gospel of John chapter 1:29, and also in Revelation 12:11, all refer to Christ as the Lamb that was slain. And Paul just flat out says Jesus is our Passover. It's clear that the Passover in Exodus reveals something about the sacrifice of Christ. The crossing of the Red Sea, which I neglected to put in your notes. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul sees the crossing of the Red Sea as corresponding to our baptisms. The whole nation of Israel moving through on dry land, through the waters. He says they were baptized. And now we come to Leviticus, which again, for those of you that had my background, Leviticus, if there was one book in the Bible that we could do without, surely it was Leviticus. The whole thing, I used to think, was all about these really specific laws about this and laws about that. I know that you all know better than that. I have learned much from Dennis and Chris and John and everybody up here, but that's not what I used to think. I thought Leviticus, that would be great if that one was gone. Not to mention that it has kind of some embarrassing things in there as well. Surely nothing in the book of Leviticus reveals anything about Jesus. But Leviticus discusses all the details of the sacrifices and the priesthood in order to cleanse the people of their sins. How does the New Testament see Christ in Leviticus? Just about the whole book of Hebrews is an attempt to show how the old sacrifices and the priesthood reveal something about the sacrifice of Christ and the priesthood of Christ. In Hebrews 9:24, it says that Christ did not enter into the holy places that were made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. The pattern set forth in Leviticus of the sacrifices and the tabernacle, and later the temple, are figures, shadows of the reality that is the sacrifice and priesthood of Christ. The rest of that chapter, chapter 9, and into chapter 10, compare the blood of the sacrifices of the Old Testament to the blood of Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices were meant to point to Christ. They were meant to teach us something about our Lord. By the way, there is a good book by a man named Vern Poitras, which many of you probably have already read, but I'll mention it, that is related to this issue. If you haven't read it, it's called The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses. And there's a large section in it in which he shows how Leviticus reveals much about the sacrifice of Christ. This brings us now to the book of Numbers and Paul's commentary on the wilderness wanderings in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. And I'm going to go ahead and read that for you. 1 Corinthians 10, and you can turn there in your Bibles if you wish. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. And neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, neither as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for ensamples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Paul sees Christ in the rock and the manna. In fact, he just says that the rock was Christ. Now, it should be getting clear that we are starting to get the idea, we should be getting the idea, actually, that apparently the New Testament writers see Christ everywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. This is just a small smattering of verses that I'm giving you today of things that pertain to Christ. I do want to draw your attention, though, to something in this passage that will help us a little bit. Paul says that these things were written for our examples. The word used there for examples is the Greek word tupikos. It's actually from the word, and I put in your notes tupikos. Tupikos is actually a word that is from the word tupos, and I did not put that in your notes. You should cross out tupikos and put tupos in there. Tupos is sometimes translated type. Sometimes it's translated example. Sometimes it's translated figure. But this word tupos is where we get our word for typology. Now, for many folks in our day, typology has a bad name. This is due, I think, primarily to the excessive interpretations of many teachers throughout history, and particularly in the Middle Ages. Typology with no breaks on it leads to things like every piece of wood in the Old Testament refers to the cross. But rejecting typology altogether is just as extreme. What we need to have is a biblical typology. Let's let the Bible determine where our breaks are. It's clear that the New Testament writers have a strong typological understanding of the Old Testament. And this word tupos appeared in all the examples that I listed for you. In Paul's discussion of Adam in Romans 5, in Peter's description of the flood, and in Hebrews chapter 9 in discussing the tabernacle. And tupos literally means to take a carved image, an image in which a piece of artwork or words or something is carved, and impress it into something else, making an exact replica. The implication of this is that the New Testament writers are not just searching through the Old Testament scriptures, trying to find something that might relate to Christ. Instead, there is a strong relationship between the things that are happening in the Old Testament and the realities in Christ. The Old Testament realities, as Paul said here, were meant to teach us something. God is doing something. It is not a random reality. It is a part of the plan of God. This is good news. It means that God's plan has not failed. I mean, a lot of the stories in the Old Testament are a little strange, and it does, some of them, as you well know, seem that, well, it might seem like God doesn't know what he's doing, or this didn't work, so I'm going to try something else. But that is not the case. That is not the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is that God had a plan, and he is following through with that plan. And the Old Testament points to Christ. It also means, and we're going to look at this a little bit later, at the joy that the apostles, or that the disciples had. It also means, and I think they recognize this, that God is in control, and the religion of the Pharisees is not the same thing as what the Old Testament taught. The Pharisees wanted the law stripped of Christ. And Jesus is saying, the Old Testament was never meant to be without me. The Old Testament talks about me. The Old Testament reveals something about Christ. The law apart from Christ does nothing but condemn. Okay, let's take just a second and we'll look at, and I'll mention Deuteronomy, and then we're done with the five books of Moses. In Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, I'll just mention quickly that Peter in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 26, reminds the listeners that Moses in Deuteronomy 18 says that a prophet would rise up like unto him, and that they should hear him and obey. Moses speaks of a prophet that will come, and that they should obey. Peter says that that prophet is Jesus Christ. These verses, again, are just the tip of the iceberg. There is much more in the books of Moses, and we haven't even touched on the prophets or the Psalms. But basically, Jesus is saying to them, you remember Adam? That was about me. Remember the flood? That was about me too. The Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, it's all about me. And he goes on to say that even the gospel message is in the Old Testament too. If you look at the next verses, thus it is written, after Jesus says, I'll find it for you real quick. After Jesus says that, I'm in the wrong section. Excuse me. Let me get back to my text in Luke. After Jesus says that everything must be fulfilled that is written in the law of Moses and the prophets concerning me, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And then he says, thus it is written that it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Thus it is written. So where in the Old Testament is that written? Well, in order to see that, we need to have an opened mind, just like Jesus opened the minds of the disciples. Not to be confused with an open mind, like what you see on the bumper stickers, you know, a mind only works when it's open, or it works like a parachute, it only works when it's open. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an opened mind, one that is opened by the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. So with the opened mind of the New Testament writers, we can see Christ in the flood and in the rock, and we can see also the gospel. In the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, the Pharisees ask for a sign. Show us that you are the Messiah. Jesus says that no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And he says in verse 40 of that section there, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, greater than Jonah is here. And in your notes, I have another little chart there comparing the life of Jonah to Jesus. Jesus is telling us that Jonah is a sign pointing to his death and resurrection, and really that Jonah, in Jonah, in the life of Jonah, you have the whole gospel pictured. Jonah leaves Israel. Israel has been rejecting the prophets. So God sends Jonah to Nineveh after being in the whale and resurrected onto dry land. He goes to Nineveh preaching repentance, and they repent and they turn to God. And just as the gospel starts in Jerusalem and is rejected by Israel after the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel goes to the Gentiles and they repent. The whole ministry of Jonah is a picture of the gospel. We have one last example from Moses. Again, those of you with a similar background to me, this does not sound right. The gospel according to Moses. But Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 56, that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And Paul says in Galatians 3:8, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It's clear that the New Testament writers and Jesus himself see the Old Testament talking about Christ, pointing the way to Christ, prefiguring Christ, showing us the need for the gospel. The Old Testament here is teaching us, the Old Testament is teaching us, that faith is what makes us children of Abraham. Repentance and remission of sins. All this is in the Old Testament, but you have to have an opened mind in order to see it. The Old Testament tells the gospel in shadows and types, which are like looking at a room with a light off. You can tell there are chairs, there's a desk, there's other things, but you can't see them clearly. With the coming of Christ, the light has been turned on. And yet, there were many people in the Old Testament who believed the gospel. We've just mentioned Abraham, Jacob. We didn't mention Jacob, but there's another example of Jacob, Joseph, David. Hebrews chapter 13 has a list of great examples of faith. Some people call it the Hall of Faith. These are people who believed in Jesus Christ. But it's easy for us to forget that all the ones mentioned here are in the Old Testament. They look forward to Christ. So Jesus explains how all the things in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in him. He gives them the whole story. He declares to them that they are witnesses of these things and to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. Then he leads them out as far as Bethany and blesses them, and then is taken up into heaven. Bethany, by the way, seems to be a place that Jesus spent a great deal of time near the end of his ministry. Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived there. It was there that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And during the Passion Week, Jesus would stay in Bethany. He would leave Bethany and go to the temple to preach, and then he would come back to Bethany and then go back to the temple. And now he goes to Bethany, and now he's going to go to the true temple made without hands. He leaves them and departs up into heaven. You might think that the disciples would be confused again. The confusion has been reigning in these 40 days. There's been joy, but there's been confusion. They might be fearful that Jesus left them again. Here he had just died, and they were scattered. He rose again. They're not sure what to think. He's appearing to them, and then he explains some things to them, and then he leaves again. Leaves them alone again. But according to our text here, this is clearly not the case. Even though the promise from the Father... Even though the promise of the Father has not yet come, even though they have not yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, look at what the text says. It says that they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. That is great boldness. Remember, their leader, Jesus, had just been crucified and killed. You'd think that they would be scattered, that they would be sought down, run down by the authorities and killed. But instead, they go right back to the temple, praising God right out into the open. Their minds have been opened. They fully understand what's going on. The shadows and types of the Old Testament, or at least whatever Jesus told them, have been illuminated by Christ. The light has been turned on. They understand now better than they did after the resurrection. Instead of doubting and confusion, they have the great boldness. Again, they go back to the temple and praise God. Now that they understood the scriptures, they understood what the ascension meant. When he left them, he didn't part for them and leave them on their own. They knew that Jesus now had been seated at the right hand of God, is now beginning to rule and put all his enemies under his feet, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:25. Or as Peter says in his first sermon, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Of course, Peter's sermon is after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But Peter quotes here Psalm 110. It should be no surprise that Peter quotes Psalm 110. And it's a familiar psalm. We won't take the time to read it right now. But it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it refers to the ascension. This was the quote: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." That is from Psalm 110. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The New Testament writers must have thought that the ascension was important. This idea that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God and is ruling, they thought was an important thing. And this should not be overlooked. It's included in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, right along the birth and death and resurrection of our Lord. In the Ascension, Jesus is reaping the benefits which he sowed with his blood. This is a time of great rejoicing, the victory of the King, his coronation ceremony, if you will. The disciples understood that there has been a change in power now. Before Jesus went to the cross, an example of this, in John chapter 12, verse 31, right before he goes to the cross, Jesus says in that verse, "Now is the judgment of the world, and the prince of this world is to be cast out." Satan, you remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, offered all the kingdoms of the world to him if he would worship him and avoid the cross. But now, all the kingdoms of the world that Satan offered, Satan himself and all things are under the feet of Christ, who is exalted above all, exalted above every name. The disciples understood this and rejoiced, and this is a good reason for us to rejoice too. Throughout history, when a king succeeded the throne, typically there was a solemn coronation ceremony, and following that, a feast to celebrate the new king. And in England, even to this day, they have a coronation ball afterwards. I think that's a great idea for the celebration of Ascension Day. We should have a great feast. Dance, sing psalms. We should sing Psalm 110, make sure we have lots of food. It's good to be excited about the important events in the life of Christ. Whatever we decide to do about the actual day of the Ascension, though, more important than that is to live every day in the light of the rule of our Lord as King. We need to see all the darkness around us in the light of the Ascension, the victory and continuing advance of Christ in our world and in our lives. The economy is bad. Christ is King, and he is working his purpose in the world, and his purpose cannot be thwarted. This is what the disciples, I believe, understood. There's great confusion. There's confusion going on. What's happening here with the death and resurrection of Jesus? And then he ascends. God's plan. God's plan is not going to be thwarted. The spanking is outlawed. This is not a good thing, but Christ is King. His victory is sure. Is there sickness? Christ is King. He is preparing, remember that he is preparing a people, he's preparing his people for heaven. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The ascension of our Lord is a joyous occasion that I think we're missing out on. Count it all joy. I just recently saw a video that reminded me of the joy that we should have. It's called E-Tau. In your notes there, hopefully I spelled it right. E-E-T-A-O-W. And it's a video that we've been watching in our men's forum down at TRC. We haven't watched the video E-Tau, but I'll explain this in just a minute. We've been watching some videos on how to study the Bible. And in one of the videos, they showed some clips of this video, E-Tau. And it's basically how the gospel was presented to the Mok tribe, if I pronounce that correctly, in Papua New Guinea. The missionary from America did not start with the four spiritual laws. He started at the beginning, Genesis. He started with creation. He started with the Old Testament, scriptures. He told them the whole story. And when he came to Jesus, by the time he got to the Son of God, the Mok people fell in love with him, with Jesus, not the missionary. In the weeks or months that it took, I can't remember exactly how long it was, but he kept meeting with them and telling the story of the scriptures. More and more people came to hear. You can see a crowd, more and more of the tribe gathering and gathering around this missionary. And as he's getting closer to the end of Jesus' ministry. When he told of the death of Christ, there was a large group, I don't know how many, I mean, it was easily 100, maybe more. And many of them were weeping with great tears. And when he told them about the resurrection, the people erupted with great joy. I mean, they erupted. It looked like someone had scored a touchdown, or it was like a half point. This is how I relate to things. It looked like somebody had thrown up a half-court shot at the championship basketball game with no time left on the clock, and everybody's sitting and waiting, and the ball goes through the hoop. And the whole, if you've seen it before, the whole stadium erupting. That's what these people did, but they were erupting not because somebody made a basket in basketball. They were erupting because Jesus was victorious over death. The celebration lasted for 2 hours. And they were carrying the missionary around like he was a hero, like he had scored the winning basket. They were shouting, "Itao! Itao!" which means, "It is true! It is true!" after hearing about the resurrection. They're just jumping up and down. "Itao! Itao!" And actually, I had to actually fight to keep tears back as I was sitting. A bunch of men here sitting around watching this video, and I'm kind of looking at them, wondering, my eyes are kind of watering. Because I was convicted. I thought, what joy. When was the last time that I felt joy like this about Jesus or about the things pertaining to the Lord? It's so easy for us, I know it is for me, it is so easy for us to get down. It is so easy for us to complain. So I'm convinced, well, I don't want to speak badly about blogs, but many blogs, boy, it sure seems like it's just an easy place to complain about things. So anyway, I don't want to speak down about blogs. I would like to have one someday if I can. But sure provides an easy place to complain, though, as I keep looking through them. It's easy for us to complain about things. It's easy for us to fear, especially when we look at the things that are around us in our lives. But Jesus is King. It is true. His kingdom is going to fill the entire earth. It is true. Itao, itao. The disciples' situation was no better than ours, for sure. In fact, I'm sure it was worse. They had no rights. They suffered under a real imperialist government, ungodly and perverse culture. Confusion reigned in their day, in their culture. But remember that after Jesus ascends, they return to Jerusalem with great joy, continually praising and blessing God. We too have been given the whole story. We too have had our minds opened that Christ is Lord. I want to encourage us today to follow in their example as we leave here. Let's not let another Ascension Day go unnoticed. And let's go from here with great joy, praising and blessing God continually. Itao. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise, for you are good, you are gracious, and we recognize, Father, that you endured, that you sent your Son to the cross, and that our Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. This joy, Lord God, we pray that you would impart to us, for we know that you reign. We know that you are King, and that you are Lord, and that you are, and that you love us, and that you are in control of the aspects of our lives. We give you thanks for this, Lord God. Let the fruits of the Holy Spirit, especially this week, Lord, joy and peace, let them reign in our hearts this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.